Okay, dearly beloved, I'm not done talking about the popularity of Christ. One thing I'll say is it was kind of interesting to watch yesterday how false doctrine was perpetrated in the class. Somebody mentioned one point. Somebody mentioned how 500 were there at the ascension of Christ. And then somebody else later says, well, yeah, there may have been 500 at the ascension of Christ, but, you know, it wasn't 500 at the ascension of Christ. Jesus appeared to 500 on a mountain in Galilee, predetermined. He says, gather them all together, be there, I'm going to show up. And so they did. And Jesus showed up. And that was at that point. When he went and ascended on the Mount of Olives, when he ascended on the Mount of Olives, it actually was on the other side, more towards Bethphage, where he ascended. There was disciples and possibly a few others, I'm not sure, but it wasn't the 500. That was another time. Okay, so back to the popularity of Christ. He was popular, very popular. Super popular. There were only a minority. Let's see. I'm trying to remember how many scriptures I gave you. I gave you how all the people were for him. And among the leaders, there were many that believed on him. And actually, it was only a minority that crucified Christ. And they did it without public knowledge or acceptance. One day, he was preaching in the temple. Everybody was rejoicing, shouting glory, getting healed. The next day, they came to the temple. And Jesus wasn't there. And at 9 o'clock, he was trudging up a hill carrying his cross. Shortly after 9. He was crucified by noon. And dead by 3. Let's see. He was crucified by 9. I think he was on the cross for 6 hours. That's it. He was crucified by 9 o'clock. So about 8:30, he's trudging up the hill. By 9, he's crucified. By 3, he's dead. And that's it. They were not prepared for it. They were not expecting it. They were shocked that it was happening. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. Nobody could believe it. Caught them totally off guard. The leaders did exactly what they wanted. They were able to get Christ when nobody knew, having tried and crucified, just like that. They caught him that night. By midnight, probably around midnight, they took him in the garden. And by 9 o'clock that morning, he was on the cross. I mean, they had that thing set up. They were very wise. They were just like the devil. Just like snakes. But the popular opinion didn't change. I mean, he was still popular. Just like John was still popular, even though he had been killed, taken and killed. And so that hadn't changed. And I made the distinction. He was popular as a prophet. He was popular as a man of God that did the works of God. But whether he was the Messiah or not, I mean, there they were up and down wondering what was going on because he didn't meet their expectations. And so that was a hard one to know. Maybe you don't remember, but there's a scripture where I think it's at the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews rush on him and say, why do you hold us in suspense? Tell us whether you're the Messiah or not. So how did he answer? You say that I am. Because that you say that I am means I'm leaving the decision up to you. You say that I am, and it should be obvious. You say that I am. I'm not denying that. See? So the you say by that I am is basically saying, yeah, I am. But it's because you say that I am. And you ought to know. And it should be obvious. And see, it wasn't obvious to some, and it was obvious to others. And so that answer still left it up to the individual to make his own choice. You say that I am. So that's where he stood. But those that believed on him came for the loaves and the fishes. And he knew it was in man. And he didn't entrust himself to man. And he wouldn't submit to their carnal view of the kingdom. And so Jesus was constantly a disappointment and a confusion to them. Many of the disciples left him in John 6:66 and never followed him again. In John 8 and verse 31, to those who believed on him, he said, and these are to his believers, he said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And then later to those same ones that believed on him, he said, you're of your father the devil. In John 8:44. That was to the same ones. So he told those that believed on him that their father was the devil. What do you think about that? You can see that he wasn't satisfied with just the believism, you know, just the acceptance, the believism, after the mind. He was hunting for the heart. If they didn't give him his heart, he exposed where they were. In general, they did reject him. John 1:11, he came into his own and his own received him not. Luke 17, verse 25. I hope you're taking these down. These are all important parts of your understanding. And after I'm done, then we'll show how it's the same today. Luke 17, 25. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. That's what he says. Be rejected of this generation. Matthew 11, 21 to 23. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Capernaum. And why? Because if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Woe unto these cities. Woe. Because they rejected him. And that's where he lived, was Capernaum. Bethsaida, that's where some of his disciples came from. Chorazin, that was another city where most of his mighty works were done. So he centered in those areas of ministry, and they did not repent as cities. They did not accept him. They believed on him outwardly. They applauded him as a mighty man. I didn't put down the scripture, but in Luke 14, there were those that were sitting at meat with him. They said, "Oh, glory, how good it is to eat bread in the kingdom of God." And they were just feeling so good. "Oh, it's so wonderful. We've got the Christ, and we've got the kingdom of God, and we're surely headed for a utopia around here. Great things are going to happen. Great, mighty things. Something good is going to happen to you." And all of this. And Jesus just cut him. He cut him. And he talked about, he says, "There will be many from east and west and north and south that will sit at the kingdom of God, and those of the kingdom will be cast out. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out." And he went on to declare to them, he said, "When you come to eat, don't go for the highest seat," he says, "but take the lower seat." And he said, "And don't just call your friends, but call those from the highways and the byways, because all you're doing now is just expecting to be paid back again. The kingdom of God for you is a selfish thing. It's a carnal thing. It's for your own lust. It's for your own purpose." See, he just cut him. And that's what he found. So he preached to Capernaum and they all applauded and went home and lived their own life. There's a lot of Christianity. It's the same today. Just everybody be blessed. Everybody be happy. All these good things are going to happen to you. What about too much tribulation, the end of the kingdom of God? What about perfection through suffering? "But if you suffer, it's the devil rebuking. You should be rich, happy, healthy, and prosperous." You know, and there's just no room in America. Now, if you grew up in India, you would preach the same gospel. So it doesn't work. John 7 and verse 7, his own disciples didn't believe on him. His own brethren. "The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works are ever evil." So the world hates Christ. All those that applauded him turned and hated him, you know, at times when he exposed their sin. But then when he was gone long enough, it's still popular to be friends to the guy that does miracles, right? Luke 19 and verse 14. "But his citizens hated him, sent a message after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" So that's a parable describing them. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. "A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, rejected of men." At Pentecost, there was 120 men plus women. So there may have been 250 people at Pentecost, got filled with the Holy Ghost. That's not very many. Say, "Well, what about the 3,000? Hey, that's marvelous. And then the 5,000 another day. That's wonderful. In fact, the church did increase to about 30,000, it is said historically. About 30,000 Christians were in the church of Jerusalem at one time. That's pretty amazing. That's quite a large percentage of the population. If it was the same population as it is today, that'd be about 10% of the population. Probably less back then. And so probably even a higher percentage. But it was scattered. Now, what about the percentage of the entire nation? Very small. A lot that didn't believe. They didn't accept him. Later, he was rejected. The Jews became the greatest persecutors of the Christians. The Christians were always considered an apparent sect. How many Jews had become Christians by 70 AD? Well, a whole lot of them hadn't. At 70 AD, there was over 1 million that were killed in that slaughter, and the rest were scattered. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. It's just us. Motley Crue. You know, I mean, look at us here this morning. You know, I mean, who are we? Nobody. You know, I mean, it might be embarrassing. Go out there, line up any kind of group out there. I mean, you know, here we are, young kids, old kids, kids. Our intellect ranging anywhere from, our intelligence ranging anywhere from 50 to 105 maybe. No, there's some that are higher than that, I'm sure. What is 150 is genius, right? And great occupations in our life. I mean, we're really making a splash on the scene. You know what I mean? The wrong kind. I know. There's a splash going on. I mean, what are we? We're nothing big. You go out there and you see all these people with great doctor's degrees and master's degrees, and they've all gone through college and they've got these great careers, and they're really something. Usually something miserable. But you know, really, what are we on the outside? We're a motley crew. We just are. We're not the great successful church that's got all the great professional people that come to it. We're not Robert Schuller's and all of that. And we're just a motley crew. Jeremiah, at the time of Christ, was highly venerated. They all applauded Jeremiah. And if he'd have been there, he'd have burned their ears. He would have. He burned their ears when he lived in his ministry, and they threw him in a dungeon. Wanted to kill him. He didn't get any converts. Nobody believed him. But centuries later, hey, Jeremiah. In fact, some thought that Christ was Jeremiah, rose from the dead, come back again. So Jesus is popular, and he's still popular today. There's people out there that are fickle. They love to be healed. They love to be loved. Everybody is created to be loved. In fact, if you are not loved, you do not grow right. There's a book put out by a very important Christian psychologist, and he says that a person's security level is directly proportioned to how he was loved as a child and through his growing years by his parents. And that made a great determining factor. And he said, if they gain security through their parents, no matter what happens later in life, they will maintain a large degree of security. If they did not gain it in their family and through their parents, no matter what they do in future life, there will always be weaknesses there. Now, that's if you had the situation, the unfortunate situation where you didn't have a lot of security from your parents, you didn't gain a lot of security from them, have great hope in God. Because you know what? In your weakness, you'll be made strong. Because of that weakness, you will constantly cry out to God for His love. And you don't live right without love. You don't. God's love. Now, the world's got their brand of love all over the place. It's free. You know? What kind of love is that? I'm talking about agape love. It's interesting to me. This has been really interesting to me that all these other kinds of love do not satisfy that need. Romantic love doesn't. It doesn't do it. It does not satisfy that need. Marriage love, if it's not agape, doesn't. It doesn't. The only love that fulfills that need is agape love. That's where it's an unconditional love. That it covers your sins. It accepts you for who you are. Some friends have had it. That type of love. Close to that kind of love. You know, where they've been good friends and they're willing to give their lives and they're telling the truth even if it hurts. You know, that kind of a friend. And they stick with them year in and year out. They've experienced that, and that can be a tremendous amount of security. But it's got to be God's love. Only God's love will satisfy that real need. So, if you had a tough upbringing, rejoice! Because now you'll be all the more needy of God's love. It'll make you rely on Him more. Anyway, so the world wants that love of God, but they're unwilling to walk with Him. You ever notice how you can be popular on your job? You ever notice that? People will love you. Because you're responsible, you're happy, you're committed, you're faithful, your boss will like you, you'll get promotions. because you're a good worker and they like to have you around and you'll get good opportunities because of it. But start putting your finger on their sin. Start exposing their unrighteousness and see what happens. Start telling them the truth. And your popularity soon flies out the door. There's a sister, she was telling me the other day, these people were, she works at the Space Needle, and they're saying, "Boy, you are so smiling. That's so wonderful. Why are you so happy?" Because they see you're happy all the time. She looked at me and said, "Because of Jesus Christ." And she just went, and they were in an elevator. And when that elevator door opened, she said they actually bolted out of the elevator. They were in such a nervous state and fret after she said it was Jesus Christ that they just kind of, conversation stopped and the nervousness hit them. And the, you know, and just kind of, and zip out of that elevator when the door opened. The world loves a smile. It's all over the TV. Smiles are all over the TV. Everything that's advertised. You know, except maybe the Energizer. Everything out there. But I mean, everything is all smiles and wonderful. You know what I mean? Either that or suave and macho or something like that. But you know what I mean? Because people like that. So they like the fruit of the Spirit. And that's my last statement. People love the fruit of the Spirit, but they hate the Spirit. They love the fruit of the Spirit, but they hate the Spirit. The Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And so that's what we find in the ministry of Jesus. He was popular. Very popular. He impacted that nation. God did right in bringing Christ at that time. They were waiting. They were longing. They were expecting. But their hearts were just like hearts are today. You can have a big church grow fast of all kinds of people, but to find those that will really walk with God, be committed to one another, and really find agape love, that's something else. You don't have to be smart to do that. Well, you do have to use some of your intelligence for sure, but you don't have to have a high IQ or anything else to do that. So, any questions, any comments? Good assignment. I like that assignment. Yes? Small. There were 2,000 Sadducees and supposedly about 6,000 Pharisees. So that's 8,000 out of a nation probably numbered 2 to 3 million in Palestine, and then the Jews worldwide probably double that. Maybe not quite, but it was said that there was about 1 million Jews in Alexandria alone. And so you probably have got a worldwide population at that time of 5-6 million. And there were about 2 million in Palestine at that time. So 8,000 is not very many.
How many would you say, like when you said that Jesus was killed at 9 o'clock in the morning, how many would you say approximately were there, actually witnessed it and were for it, like were, you know,
yelling crucify him? I would guess, my opinion has been all along under 10,000 that have been there. And in the Hall of Judgment, you wouldn't have gotten many more than that. You'd probably gotten less than that there. And you think of the size that that was, and then you think of, like, just think of a mass of people jammed together. And the Hall of Judgment, my guesses are, you know, it'd be 4,000 max probably. That fit in a place like that. That's a lot of people. And then through the streets aren't that big. And the groups that would follow him, I mean, there was real limitations as far as the groups. They had such large groups at the Passover that they had to move in shifts in offering their sacrifices. But evidently they were able to get up to about 80,000 per shift inside the temple. But the temple was huge. That whole temple area covered like 9 city blocks. So they could get like 80,000 in it. So those would be the types of numbers. But there were supposedly between 2 to 3 million people at Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. And that's really phenomenal. I mean, really think about it. That's phenomenal. That's really a lot of people. And I don't know, I've often thought, boy, it just seems like more than could ever fit in that area. But they would just literally just fill the countryside with tents. And they would fill all the cities. Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Bethphage, Bethany, everything was just packed. And people that lived there would bring in pilgrims. So every home would get filled up. So you never just stayed in your home, usually. You always had, when pilgrims would come in, you'd have people staying at your house. And so the city would be jam-packed, the hillsides jam-packed, so there was a lot of people. And remember, like I said, they estimated that there were 1 million Jews slaughtered in 70 A.D. Plus all those that weren't killed, you know, so there were a lot of Jews. And plus those that left the city or didn't come to it because of the Roman army, because it was right at the Passover. So they still filled up the city. Anyway, so percentage-wise, those that were actually the leaders killing Christ, there was not many. And I am quite sure that there were, you know, I've read 6,000 Pharisees. I've often thought that there were probably more. But they were not a huge number. It was not a high percentage of the population. But they were venerated by the people. Pharisees were held in high esteem by the people. You'll be getting an assignment on that pretty quick. So, small percentages. Say it again. Yes. 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 Exactly. Yeah. Right. Yeah. That's what they did. Yeah, 25,000. It's interesting that Alexander the Great's army was 10,000. And he defeated armies 10 times his size, again and again. Took over cities that were, you know, many more people in them than his army. But they were such a crack core. I mean, it was Alexander's armies. They actually did this. It was Alexander's armies that, when he knew they were heading into an ambush, where they had all these wagons full of heavy rocks, where he taught his men to just immediately fall to the ground, pulling their shields over them. And each shield was supported by his two arms on his elbows, his two knees, plus it was overlapping his neighbors. And these wagons came down at the armies, and just all of a sudden, they all fell down, and those wagons just went right over their shields. Just right over their shields. They got up again and went on and defeated their enemy. Those wagons could absolutely obliterate thousands of them because they're so heavy. And they just had mowed down hundreds and hundreds of soldiers. And once you started it, it would have hardly been any stopping it, see. But they just made it pavement, and went right over. The Roman soldiers at the time of the Caesars, actually, in their marching down the streets of Rome, would hold their shields above their head and overlap them with their buddy, and they would drive chariots back and forth as they were walking along on top. And all you'd get would be the weight of one hoof for a short time. And your shield on two sides was overlapping with somebody else's. And you were supporting two shields with yours over here, see? And so on one side you were supporting two, and the other side you were supported by two, and you all overlapped. And so it was like cobblestones. And so they'd drive their chariots back and forth as they'd march down the streets. Just tremendously organized and knit together. Give of their lives. It was definitely demonic. But one general is being asked by the Caesar if he would be able to take over the certain area, go over there and defeat, and if his army would stand beside him. He said, yes, they will. And he just pointed to a soldier and made a sign, and the soldier stood forward, took a sword out, and killed himself. He pointed to another soldier, made the sign, he stepped forward, pulled out a sword, and killed himself. And he did that to three guys. He says, they will do anything I say. That's how they were committed. They were committed to their general as if he were a god. And they'd give their life, you know, and it was... And I think, wasn't Pastor mentioning something about that? Somebody was mentioning something about how Napoleon regretted that he was an atheist in the sense that he couldn't get the people to think he was a god. Because he would like to have the devotion that Alexander the Great had. That's how committed they were to him. They'd give their lives. And so he treated them good. He let them basically do whatever they wanted when they took a city. Take anything they want, do anything they want. And they appreciated that. And then he had them do whatever he wanted. And so they, in 11 years, he overtook the entire habitable earth. In 11 years. And at one point, he fought, it was Alexander the Great, that fought an army of 1 million. Just 10,000 against 1 million. What is that? Is that 1,000 to 1 or is that 100 to 1? It's 100 to 1. 100 to 1. Every one soldier had 100 that he had to destroy. And all they did is they just took a section at a time. Just took a section at a time and just wiped them out. Just defeated them. They were less organized and so forth, split up. So, at the time of Christ, they were an organized minority. They knew what they were doing. They were committed to their task. Annas had strings to the Roman government, to the Sadducees, to the Pharisees. He had things in control. They moved, took Christ, had him taken, put through a kangaroo court, taken to the Sanhedrin, rushed to Herod, rushed to Pilate, condemned, forced, pressured, pushed, headed towards Golgotha by 9 o'clock in the morning. Happened so fast. And the common people, what could they do? How can you stand against that? Roman soldiers standing around. I mean, the whole thing was just, out of their control. So, they had to let it go. Okay. We're in our notes, we're talking about the mission of Jesus Christ. Hey, by the way, we can be organized. The devil has worked so hard to disorganize the Church of Jesus Christ. But you know who's going to organize it? The Holy Ghost. And he's going to organize it by spirits that are totally sold out. Totally committed to him. Just totally in love with Jesus. And not in a legalistic, driving, self-righteous way either. Because that'll wear you out. That'll kill you. But committed to him in love. Committed to him in love, knowing that you're just a man. Knowing that it's the love of God that is your entire support. And committed to him. And really honestly, really, really honestly, the church world, the atmosphere in the church world, the majority are not really walking in the Spirit. There's just a lot of games. There's a lot of things that will grieve your spirit. A lot of grief stuff. There's things that my wife and I have watched a little bit more on TV, some of the ministries lately. And boy, there's some things that are so grievous. I mean, you just feel absolutely just hurt inside. And I don't feel judgment because I appreciate people wanting to minister and reach out and help. And I know people are getting saved through different ministries. But every now and again, there'll be somebody there that's just got the heart of God. The people that have really got the heart of God. Really, really reaching out and they're touching the Lord. And you find them here and there. Ministries that really love Jesus. They really love the saints. They really love the church. Jimmy Swaggart, that brother's got an anointing of God on his life that is so precious. The brother is seeking God. There's a real proof of God in his ministry. It's priceless. But it's not real common. So Jesus came. His main ministry was to preach. I believe I told you that. I wanted to give you some scriptures that show about the ministry of Christ. These are following on your notes from where we left off, whenever it was. Tuesday, I guess. Jesus came to preach the truth. Did I give you a whole list of scriptures in Luke? Okay, I'm going to give you a bunch of scriptures in Luke. We're just going to follow through the book of Luke. That's all. I just looked through Luke and I just found a whole bunch of scriptures that point out that this was the emphasis of his ministry. It wasn't to heal the bodies. It wasn't to bless them for a short time. It was to put truth in their hearts. To change and alter their lives by the truth. It has often been said that the pen is a lot more powerful than the sword. The teaching of truth, the dissemination of truth, is more powerful than human force. And it is. Because it will alter you for a lifetime. Luke chapter 4, verse 15. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And that's what he also did in Nazareth. Luke 4 and verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And he was astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Luke 4 and verses 43 and 44. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. He was sent to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And he was pressed upon to hear the word of God as he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. They wanted to hear the word of God. in the end of verse 3 there, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. So he taught. They wanted to hear. It was teaching. That's what they wanted. They wanted the truth. Chapter 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Chapter 9 and verse 2. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. That's when he sent others to preach and to hear and to heal. In chapter 10 and verse 1, he sent 70 others that they would go and preach the gospel. Chapter 13, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Notice that, teaching. That was his ministry. That was his call to give forth the truth. Chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. How did he do it? By teaching, preaching, giving them truth that they might believe and be saved. Chapter 19 and verse 47. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. He taught daily in the temple. Chapter 20 and verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. So he taught and he preached while he was in the temple. Chapter 21, verses 37 and 38. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple. The night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. So it was teaching, and they wanted to learn. Chapter 23 and verse 5. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up all the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Teaching. That's what they're upset about. He's teaching. Teaching contrary doctrine, contrary things. And so they're upset. His main mission was to teach. Was to preach. To give forth life. And the healings and the miracles were works that were evidence of the truth of his teaching. That's what they were. They were a sign so that they might believe the truth. Now, invariably, many times, those that have had gifts of healing have not been real deep in the Word of God. There's been a real lack in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are so many that are not very deep in the Word. And they get a ministry, and then they get a gift, and then they're off running with it. And they never really get really grounded in the Word of God. God has desperately desired to have teaching, ministry, and revelation of truth along with the miracles and the healings on people's bodies, so that they can confirm the Word and give power and strength to what is being taught. That has always been the strength of the Pentecostal movement, because the miracles, the signs and wonders, the gifts of the Spirit accompany the preaching of the Word so that they believe the gospel. And whereas in 10 years, missionaries have gone into an area and they've gotten 10 souls or 20 or maybe 1,000, Pentecostals have come in under the power of God, and in 3 years they've had 20,000. That have believed the gospel. It's happened in many areas of the world because of the power of God. But it's the teaching. That is the important part. And that's what Jesus Christ was sent to do. To give forth his teaching. Now, there are other scriptures that point out about other things that he came to give. He came to give salvation. He came to give acceptance. He came not to condemn, but to save. He came to expose hearts. He came to bring division, he also says. He came to be a king, but not of this world. He came to purge from sin. But he also came to give his life as a ransom. His life as a ransom for sin. A ransom, a redemption price. He came to lay down his life and to give his life as a ransom. And so all of those things tie in to be that he came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Save sinners. In his life, by as he preached and taught, and then by his death and resurrection, and then now by his continual intercession, for he ever lives to make intercession for us, we may come to God by him. Praise the Lord. Okay, next section. Why did Jesus have disciples? He started having them right after his temptation. So he started drawing disciples to himself right after his temptation. Those that had followed John, when they were pointed to Christ, followed Christ. First of all, let's look at the word disciple. The Greek word is mathetes. M-A-T-H, long A, T, long A, S. Mathetes. And it means a pupil or a learner. It comes from the Greek word meaning to learn. It indicates thought accompanied by endeavor. So he's a true learner. He's not only thinking it through and learning it in his head, but there's an endeavor involved. Now, if you're a spiritual disciple, then you must learn spiritually. That means you've got to learn in your heart and in your spirit. And that necessitates not just a learner, but a follower. And so a disciple is a true follower. We get from the word disciple, we get the word discipline. Discipline is the application of truth that you know. For instance, if you know that you are not to be speaking evil, you discipline yourself so you don't speak evil. As soon as you start to talk, you put your hand over your mouth. Or you grab your tongue, you know, or you bite your lip, or you do something. You discipline yourself to stop from doing that. Or you check your heart and you say, "Oh Lord, forgive me," and you stop. That's discipline. A disciple disciplines himself. You are not a true disciple of Jesus, even though you believe all these wonderful truths, if you never discipline yourself to follow him. Oh, yes, read the word, pray, witness, share. But you never do it yourself. You never read the word. You never pray. You never share the gospel with others. You're just living a self-centered, sloppy, selfish life. You're not a disciple. You're not. You're not a disciple of Christ unless through discipline you are following Jesus. Now, discipline, to many, is a dirty word. Discipline is associated with things that we don't like to do, usually. And things become discipline, normally, that automatically aren't just in our life. And who likes to do what they don't want to do? Hey, you already precluded it. You don't want to do it. But you want to do what you don't want to do. How many like to do things that you don't like to do? Everybody here. So that means there's two likes, there's two I's, there's two you's. Flesh and spirit. And they battle against one another. And so you have to discipline the flesh. You have to put to death the deeds of the body. You have to bring them into subjection if you want to be a disciple of Christ. A disciple is an imitator. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 it says, "Be ye followers of God." But the Greek is literally, "Be ye imitators of God." An imitator of God. Amazing. How are you going to do that? You see what he did in Christ. You see God in the face of Jesus Christ, and so you watch Jesus and you do that. You follow that. Become an imitator. The Greek word there is mimetes. We get the word mimic from it. So be mimickers of God. Mimic him. Imitate him. Follow him. That's a disciple. So a true disciple is one following his master in the way and doing what he learns. He does what he learns. And remember, it's not what you know. It's not what you hear. But it's what you do and become that counts. Not the hearers of the law are justified, but the doers of the law. When it comes right down to it, in the final analysis, every man should be judged according to the deeds done in his flesh. Do you know it's okay to do things for God because you want a reward in heaven? There's some people that think that's wrong. Jesus promoted it. He said, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for great is your reward in heaven." Paul said, "Be careful to maintain good works." Jesus says, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" And he says, "I'll tell you who is he that builds his house on the rock. It's he that hears my sayings and does them." So it boils right down to, are you a disciple of Christ or not? Because we can learn all these wonderful truths and just be judged more for it. Or we can say, "Yes, Lord," and make our life a sacrifice to Jesus Christ. Now we're living in a sloppy age where we have not been trained. Most of us have not been trained by our parents to be disciplined. And so we've got something working against us. We've got things that are ingrained that we've got to fight against in order to discipline our life. But the discipline has got to be of the heart. If your heart gets angry, you've got to say, "Heart, no!" Even though you may want to be angry at sin. You know, you've got to discipline your heart. Your heart wants to gossip. Your heart wants to hurt back. You've got to say, "No, heart!" And then you got to deal with your heart by things that will affect the heart. The Word of God, love, spiritual unions, following after Jesus, witnessing, sharing with souls, prayer, waiting on God, letting the Lord change you. You've got to do the things that change your heart. So if your heart is not changing, you got to go to the place where it can be changed. And let God renew your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. True discipleship, brethren, is true discipleship. Really. Really, really, really. I perceive in my heart that there are changes coming to this Bible college. I really do. There are changes, and they're just around the corner. And I've got some good ideas. There are things that should be a part of our life. And they just should be part of our training for the ministry. Now, there's some that come to Bible college that don't come for ministry, and that's different. They come, you know, they take one class, you know, for whatever. There are others that come here and they really want to be disciples of Christ. They, and everybody does too, but I mean, they really want to train their life. They want the training to be a disciple. They need that training. They need that discipline. They need that care over their lives, that watchful care. These things are important. And to learn how to do it in the heart, so it's not just a letter. Learn to do it in spirit, in heart, so that your heart is after God. That your heart rejoices in the commandments of God. So that your heart sings in the highways of Zion. And so you're not just groaning in the pathway of Esau, you know, in the pathway of works, self-righteousness, Cain, you know, but that you're rejoicing in the way of Zion. True disciple. Well, let me tell you why he had disciples. Number one, is because he needed those that would imitate his teachings. He needed those to receive and imitate his teachings. Because the Bible says wisdom is justified of her children. And so here he took these people and he taught all these things, and the proof of the is in the pudding. And they're the pudding. His disciples are the pudding. They're the proof of his teaching. The followers are the worth, show the worth of the teaching. If you ever go to a church and you want to decide whether to go to that church or not to go to that church, look at the people. You know, I mean, I'm just saying if you're not called of God. If you're called of God, then it doesn't matter what's going on, really. If you have the calling of God and the purpose of God in your heart. But if you go to a church, check out the fruit of their lives. Do they love God? Are they praying? Are they seeking the Lord? Are they witnessing? Are they sharing with other souls? Are they concerned? Do they love one another? You know, are they really disciples of Jesus? Check out their lives and see. Number two. You know, now, not every rabbi had disciples. There are a lot of teachers that did not have disciples. But Jesus did have disciples. And some of the more famous ones did have disciples. But not all of them did. He didn't have them, therefore, just because others had them. That wasn't the point. There's a purpose. The second reason is he needed those that he could share particular truths with that he couldn't share with everybody else. There were some things that were meant only for them to receive. The crowds couldn't receive it. The others couldn't receive it. Only they could. And we'll see that in in Matthew chapter 13. Where he shared parables with them. Thirdly, he chose disciples because they needed to receive their authority later. That is, the common populace needed to receive their authority. And if they'd been disciples of Christ, they would receive their authority. Whereas if they just popped up themselves, they'd say, "Well, who are you? Jesus is dead now. There's nobody else." He had disciples so that after he died, they would accept their authority. Fourthly, God has designed that his truth be in a body of believers, not just in one. He's designed his truth to be in a body of believers. So there were many disciples. It's a body of Christ. We're to be members one of another. And the kingdom of God is typified by the number 12. And that's how many he chose for disciples. 12. Representing the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is to be in a body. Body of believers. I'd like to give you an assignment. When's your test? December 1st? Okay. That's on a Tuesday? Okay. Next Tuesday? No. Week from Tuesday? Okay. Week from Tuesday. Oh, you lucky people. Easy, easy. Okay, we'll wait till December 1st. But I want to give you another assignment. In this assignment, you don't have to turn anything in. You don't have to turn anything in. All you have to do is that sometime after your test, December 1st, I'm going to give you a pop quiz. Could be any day, any hour. No man knoweth. Only the Father. Not even his Son. I don't know. Because I haven't picked a date yet. But he knows because he knows all things. So, no man knoweth, only the Father. You are going to have a pop quiz. And it's going to be on the 12 apostles. Now, it's also going to be on the books of the Bible. One of these days, I'll be moved upon. So, make sure you have those ready. How many do not have those memorized yet? One humble soul raised their hand. Two humble souls. Three, four humble souls. There's a fifth humble soul. Six humble souls. The rest of you must know it. Unless you're unhumble. Okay, well, word to the wise. This test is going to be on the 12 apostles. I want you to know by memory the 12 apostles. And I want you to be able to distinguish their names one from another. Now, there's a song of the 12 apostles that will help you learn it. I don't know it. But some people know it. It's a good song. When there's two Simons, you see, in the apostles. There's also two James. There's also two Judases. You have to be able to distinguish them. You can't just put down Judas twice. You have to put Judas Iscariot and then Judas of James. So you have to make a distinction. And you have to put, instead of two Simons, you have to put Simon Peter and then Simon the Zealot. And for James, let's see, what's the other one that there's two of? Judas? James, yeah. You had to put James, the son of Zebedee, and then James, the son of Alphaeus. There's two James. Plus, Judas, the brother of James, or the son of James, we don't even really know, actually. In both Luke and Acts, it says Judas of James. So we don't really know whether it's brother or son. Judas of James. Most seem to feel it's the brother of James, but whatever. This Judas is also named Thaddeus, and I want you to know that. Thaddeus, T-H-A-D-D-E-U-S. So Judas of James is also called Thaddeus, and I want you to know that. So, and plus I want you to know the 13th disciple. Who's he? Matthias, M-A-T-T-H-I-A-S. Now, if you want to look at the listings of these to get the rest of them, they're found in four places. Matthew chapter 10, I'll just give you the chapter. Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, Acts chapter 1. You'll find a little bit of difference in each one of those. But Thaddeus is also Judas of James. In the King James, you'll also find the name Levius for Thaddeus, but that's not in the Greek. It's Thaddeus. Thaddeus and Judas of James is the same man. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to say list out the 13 apostles. Make sure you distinguish them from the other ones if they have the same name. And then, for one of those, give me both of his names. And that's Thaddeus and also Judas of James. Okay. That'll be after the test. After December 1st, sometime. At the calling, well, I'm going to go there really right now. We're going to see how Nathanael was part of the early apostles. Nathanael was right there in the first calling of the disciples. But in all probability, Nathanael's name was changed to Bartholomew. Because you never see Nathanael mentioned in any of the 12. But Bartholomew is mentioned, and many feel that they are the same man. But you don't have to put Nathanael down, just put Bartholomew. Okay? So know those 12. Now I want to talk about Jesus selecting his disciples. I want to give you 10 criteria that he held for the selecting of his original disciples. And we find it in the story form in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. John chapter 1, 35 to 51. This is before any of his ministry. He was choosing disciples. What kind of disciples did he choose? Number one, he chose those who had repented. In verse 35, it says, "Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and these two disciples of John followed Christ." These two disciples of John had been baptized by John. What kind of baptism did John have? A baptism of repentance. Those are the kinds of people that Jesus chose to be disciples. People that had repented of their sins. Number two. Oh, and by the way, let me just say this. You know, they chose Matthias out of a whole group. You don't know how big the group was, but it was probably, made up to 120 men at Pentecost. And you know what they had to have done? They had to have followed Christ with them since the baptism of John. So that means they all had to have been baptized by John. So those are the ones that were chosen to be disciples. They followed Jesus from the beginning, having been baptized with John. So they had to have repented. Secondly, they had to have an ear to hear. And they heard, all right, because in verse 36 and verse 37. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. You got to have ears to hear. They heard. Thirdly, it's those that will follow. They are willing to follow. And the Greek word here for follow, you find it in verse 37. And they followed Jesus. Follow here means to walk in the same path. So it's talking about an accompaniment as an attendant. Not just to follow from way off behind, but to walk in the same path and to accompany. Fourthly, his disciples were those who recognized him as Lord or Master. They recognized him as Lord and Master. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," that is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" So they recognized him as Master, as Rabbi. Fifthly, his disciples are those that desire to dwell with the Lord. Because they said, "Where dwellest thou?" They wanted to live with him. They wanted to dwell with him. You know, when you got saved, from then on, you just want to live with Jesus. Wherever Jesus goes, that's where you want to go. So you want to be. That's where you want to live. That's a true disciple. Sixthly, it's those who have caught the vision for a Messiah. They want a Messiah. They want a deliverer. And we see this in verses 39 through 41. He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. So they got the revelation right off. John told them and they believed. And they hadn't even seen a miracle yet. That's real faith. That's real faith. They believed because of the word. But anyway, they had a vision for the Messiah. Seventhly, Jesus chooses those who will tell the good news. Because in verse 41, Andrew came and told his brother. He found his brother and told him. And that's the kind of disciple that Jesus is looking for. Eighthly, he chooses those that will bring people to Jesus. Verse 42. And he brought Peter to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. That must have impressed him. Jesus not only knew his name, because evidently Andrew hadn't told him his name. He brings him and he says, "Thou art Simon." How did you know? "But thou shalt not be Simon, thou shalt be Peter." Rock. So he not only knew his name, he knew his new name. He not only knew who he was now, but he knew he would be later. Glory to God. Isn't that precious? And then ninthly, he chooses those that have no guile. Verse 47, when he saw Nathanael, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And then number 10, he chose those who believe. Because Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And we'll talk about that next time we get together a little bit. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Glory, glory. Yeah. Okay, the which gate? For the last one?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.